this will be like the 22nd week, I think, on the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to study a lot of it today because I felt like this. We kind of need to go and look at some biblical writing styles here for a minute. And this probably could have been done in the introduction, but it's really just starting to apply here in chapters 4 and 5. And so I kind of want to go through and look at some biblical writing styles first so we can kind of understand why things are written in a certain way in Scripture, not just in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ, but also in the Bible itself. Okay, so first off, specifically talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's scholars that usually define this book as apocalyptic literature. Okay, so the question then would be, is it apocalyptic literature? That's going to be a tongue twister. Or poetry, or both. Okay, so there's basis, because the reason that it's determined that way is that the translators and the scholars or the theologians determine if a book is apocalyptic or poetry or others. Okay, and so they determine that based upon what the book is about and the audience and some things like that. Okay, so that's the determination whether it's how it's labeled. Okay, obviously there's some things like there are some obvious ones that are poetry, like Psalms and Proverbs, that are kind of defined that way, and the style is different. Now, there's other factors that go into the determining whether it's poetry or not, but we're going to go over some of those. But there's a lot of things, especially in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, that it's pretty much labeled apocalyptic literature or prose poetry. It can be labeled that as well. But they do that based upon certain biases that they're going to have. But let's look at a couple things here. So apocalyptic literature, there you go, uses things like symbolic language or visions, or it's usually delivered by an angel, okay, or by the Lord of some sort. God's delivering that message. How they're going to label that is it's going to be maybe with things pertaining to the future is how they're going to say that. That separates it from poetry, and it pertains to things towards the end times is what they'll say. And so Daniel and Revelation are considered widely by scholars to be apocalyptic literature versus poetry, because of some things it talks about in their mind in the future. And even Daniel does say things in the future, but we're going to look into a little bit more of that. So those are the two books that are basically considered that, for the most part. Poetry uses parallelism, repetition, acrostics, I think that's how you say it, which is we'll get into that a little bit. But basically what that is that it's the first letter or consecutive letters of alphabet starting each line of poetry, okay? And so that's used to show, it's used to show completeness or professionalism is not the right word, and I can't remember the word that usually is used for that. But we're not going to look into that a lot today, but it's usually used a lot in Psalms, where you have a certain letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then the next line is another letter, and so on, okay? It's like a formality thing, it shows completeness. It shows something that is put together well, and it also uses figurative language in poetry. Okay, so you can kind of see where we're kind of going, maybe a little bit, if we've kind of looked at this study of the revelation of Jesus Christ throughout the first 22 classes on it. you can see some things there, that some definitions that were already being drawn. They're based upon the opinion of what the book is about, and you can see why people don't necessarily refer to this as poetry. But we'll continue on there. Bible poetry is nothing that is important. Bible poetry doesn't use a consistent rhyme. Yeah, like modern Western poetry will, they'll have our songs or whatever, they have that rhyme. That's why when you see, like, even in the Psalms, you know, it doesn't really fit the style of poetry, or it doesn't make that rhyme or that consistent beat, if you will, that kind of brings that memory there. It has a different way of making it memorable, but it doesn't have a consistent rhyme. So when you talk about biblical poetry, it's not, and I can't even think of really any Western poetry off the top of my head, but it doesn't have any rhyming words in it to, you know, line after line and ending with a word that sounds similar. Okay, that's not what biblical poetry uses. Books like Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, those are widely considered as poetry, and there's other books that have portions of them, and we'll see that more later. But one of them that's brought out is like Samuel. 1 Samuel has a little bit of poetry, but also has a narrative writing as well. The Gospels have their share of poetry. Even some epistles have their share of poetry, but they're overall historical or a narrative writing in the style of writing that they have. So these books like Job, even though, and it's kind of funny, you can kind of see that you see Job there, and you go and you see, well, Job has narrative writing as well, which is basically the historical writing of it, telling the story of it, of the situation, is what the narrative writing would be, where, and Psalms does at times too. But again, they're widely recognized as poetic, and I'm not saying they're not poetic. I'm just saying as you might already kind of be picking up on, is that just because it's labeled poetic does not necessarily mean there's not any narrative writing or apocalyptic literature in that. Where the other way, it'd be also true the other way around. Okay. So let's look at parallelism in biblical poetry. We're going to look at some definitions and some examples here. That's parallelism. So when you talked about the biblical poetry doesn't go on rhythm or rhyming like what modern Western poetry is, biblical poetry is you have your lines that are paired together. Okay, you have the first line is delivering a thought, and the second line either complements the thought or contrasts the thought of the first one. Okay, so when you have your biblical poetry, that's how it is. And it's used a lot more, when you kind of start looking at this, it's used a lot more than we actually think about. And we don't think, oh, well, this is really poetry. Well, it actually is poetry. The style is poetry there. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 10. So looking at your biblical poetry, that's probably one of the books you're going to start at first. Proverbs chapter 10. Now looking at this here, see how this first line and second line and so on, as you're going on, see some of the things, and then you're going to be able to start picking up other parts of Scripture when it's in the style of writing and why God writes that way as well. Okay, so in Proverbs chapter 10, 1 through 9, if somebody would like to read that, please.
Blessings are on the head. memory of the righteous is blessed, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commands, but a babbling fool will be ruined. He who walks in integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will be found out.
Okay. So you notice there in each verse there pretty much, roughly, you have the first statement or the first line makes a statement. And the second line shows a contrast. Okay? This is what's called, and again, I'm having trouble with the words today, but antithetical parallelism. Parallelism. Okay? Now, then I got that word right. So on verse 1, the wise son makes his father glad. Then you have the opposite, where a foolish son is grief to his mother. So you have a statement that the first line in biblical poetry, the first line makes a statement, the second line makes a statement similar. It relates to the first line, but it's in contrast to the first line. Okay? And we'll look at synonymous parallelism here in a minute, but antithetical parallelism is where your first line makes a statement, and your second line makes a similar statement or a statement related to the first line, but it's contrast. And you see that in verse 2 and verse 3. You know, the Lord allows the right will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. You know, verse 4, the poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Okay, so you see your first line, and sometimes they're opposite. Sometimes it's the negative one that's first, and the opposite in contract is right. Sometimes it's the positive one first, and the opposite in contrast to that is wrong. Okay, but they are relating to the same thing in each of those verses, and that's how your biblical poetry in your antithetical parallelism works. Okay, so that's one part of biblical poetry. One way when you say, "Well, is this biblical poetry or not? Is this poetry or is this apocalyptic literature or narrative writing?" You can determine that this style is determining the factor of what it is. So we have your biblical poetry here in Proverbs chapter 1 verse or chapter 10 verse 1 through 9. Turn to Lamentations chapter 4. So Lamentations, another poetic book. Now we're going to look at the synonymous parallelism version of biblical poetry. And verse 7 of Lamentations chapter 4, if somebody would like to read that, please. Okay, so the first half of that one there, the first line makes a statement, and the second line expresses a similar thought but in different words. So you have her consecrated ones were purer than snow, they were whiter than milk. Okay, so you have your second line of that poetry complementing the first one, or using a different word to relay the similar thought or the same thought. Well, both thoughts relate purity. One talks about being whiter than snow. The other talks about being purer than snow. The other talks about being whiter than milk. Okay, and that picture there is using you can see a couple different things here as well, that it's using both, it's using figurative language as well here too, but we'll get to that in a minute. But it's synonymous parallelism here, where it's complementing, the second line is complementing the first line of the poetry, just in a different words, communicating the same message. Okay? We also see this over in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's turn over there. Isaiah chapter 1. It's Somebody like to read verse 18, please, of Isaiah chapter 1.
Come now and let us reason together, says Yahweh, or says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool.
Okay, so we see here, we see both synonymous parallelism and anti-theatrical parallelism as well. Plus, you see repetition. And that's another, we'll get to repetition in a minute here, but you have your synonymous thoughts here in your poetry is that you have two different synonymous thoughts, is that your sins are as scarlet and they are red like crimson, okay? But you have it, you have that those synonymous thoughts that are brought out, yes, they're separated by a positive of that, but so you have your anti-theatrical set there where they're red like scarlet, your sins are scarlet, but they'll be white as snow, they're red like crimson, but they'll be like wool, or white is what the picture is there. So you have your contrasting statements within each line of the text there. But then you have your synonymous statements, both in positive and negative, there in the text used together. So it's just like the red like crimson and the like scarlet are your synonymous negative or bad things there, if you will, statements. But your white like wool and white as snow is your positive synonymous parallelism there in your biblical poetry there. But then you also have the repetition. And repetition is that where it has the first thought in the first half of verse 18, your sins are as white as scarlet and they'll be white as snow, and then it repeats it. It's your repetition where it says they are red like crimson but they'll be like wool. Okay, so again, that's another determining factor of whether it's poetry or apocalyptic literature or narrative writing. Here is that you have your synonymous anti-theatrical parallelism and your repetition. Okay. Antithetical, I think is how you're supposed to say it. Any questions on that before we're going to continue on this? But any questions on what was there before?
So what do you think the value is of knowing this, Kirk? Is just because it presents a message that depending on how they're writing.
It presents a message on how they're writing, but also you think, well, why is God repeating this? Why if we're saying that Revelation of Jesus Christ is a parallel book, well, why would God repeat it? If it's not poetry. And that's why, and towards the end, I'll make this point too. But if it's not a parallel picture, then that's why if people don't have that understanding, they're not gonna label it as poetry. But if we understand how poetry actually works and use some of the things, that can determine whether it's a parallel picture or how God also writes it as well. And the biggest one in our passage in chapter 4 and 5 is going to be here in a minute. I can't remember. It's basically ABBA style of writing. We'll get to that in a second. But there's still even some of these things here when it talks about the figurative language, which is a poetic. Some of these synonymous statements that are made and repeated, the repetition that's repeated, also points to poetry as well. And when we look at other examples in the scripture, then we can see, okay, well, this is repeating the same thing, just in different words. So it's a parallel picture instead of just a chronological picture that's happening somewhere in the future.
Maybe it relates to the fact that, we can see throughout history that there was good communicators. You know, Ronald mm-hmm. Reagan was a great communicator. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Communicator, but what God's trying to do is relate to people, and so that's why maybe he's mm-hmm. doing these different writing styles,
right?
Because it's the way he communicates,
right?
Maybe,
yeah. Well, and there's ways for that like repetition is a way to make you remember.
Yeah.
And a way to remember certain things, and different styles of poetry is a way to remember things. Just like we have different ways, you know, with our Western poetry, you know, with your rhyme is designed to make you remember it as well. Mm-hmm. You know, remember the bigger picture in some ways. It's just a different style of poetry to make you remember what God is saying, what God is communicating. And the emphasis, you know, you think about, well, if you had to memorize a lot of it in the law, I mean, the law is not necessarily poetic, but has a lot of repetition, so they remembered it. Okay, and so you had that idea there, is that repetition brings memory, and not everybody had the scroll of the law, so you bring memory, and you're repetitive about it, so then you can remember it without having the scroll or without having the information of the law right in front of you, is the idea.
Maybe it's a little bit more like the parables, too. You
know, parables are another one, yeah.
What they do is they teach you. In Isaiah chapter 1 talks about, you know, it gives you examples of the sin being like crimson.
Mm-hmm.
So it gives you a picture of right. how it is,
mm-hmm.
or like wool, I guess.
Right.
And that's probably why how God can communicate with us, probably.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's the best picture. He tried to give a physical picture to describe what he was meaning spiritually. Continuing on here, let's go to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Someone like to read verse 7 through 10 of Psalm 24, please. Okay, so repetition is another form of parallelism, and as I mentioned before, it's designed to emphasize thoughts, but it's help the reader pay attention and help them to pay attention to detail and help them the reader to remember. Okay, so when you're emphasizing thoughts, when he's repeating this, he is emphasizing some thoughts there of the King of Glory. You know, lift up the ancient doors, lift up the gates, so the King of Glory can come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord of Hosts. So he repeats that twice. Okay? And so he repeats it twice. Then if he says it once, you should pay attention. If he repeats it twice, you better pay attention to the detail. Now, it doesn't mean that only the times when he says it once, you don't need to pay attention to detail. But that's the design of repetition, is to repeat it. You miss it the first time, you get it the second time. Okay? And then it helps the reader understand. Or remember, it slows you down and makes you read, because, you know, if you've been reading something that's repeated, you make sure, you know, sometimes it seems like, well, I just read that verse. Well, no, I just said it twice. Okay, so it's making you remember and making you slow down and pay attention to some of the details, but brings that to memory. He's emphasizing the point. And obviously, I think there's some other things there, because especially in the psalm itself, it's talking about those who can dwell on the holy hill. So when he talks about lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up your lift up your ancient doors, I think that's talking about the hard heart and let the King of Glory come in. And that's opinion that I have there of that, because he's emphasizing some details there to pay attention. So you dig deeper into what's the ancient doors, what's the gates, why is the King of Glory coming in there? Like picturing that, and so he's emphasizing that through the psalm, and he ends with that, so it's repeating that so that it's remembered. Okay, well, remember, because that's when I was thinking of repetition, this is what I thought of, is I thought of this passage, because I knew it repeated it twice. So again, that's something that repetition is made for, is to repeat, to bring to memory, to pay attention to details, to emphasize a thought. Okay, so again, if it's an important message that John is giving in the Revelation of Jesus Christ, he's emphasizing the thought. He's probably going to repeat the thought, okay, at times. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. So chiasma, or chiasm, is another word there, but it's another form of parallelism, okay? And it's used in Revelation 3, verse 7. If somebody would like to read that, please.
The angel of the church of Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this."
Okay, so does anybody know what this style is specifically? Okay, so it follows an ABBA pattern, okay? So idea A is presented, then idea B is presented, then idea B is repeated in reverse, because it's repeated first, and idea A is repeated in reverse last, okay? So what it'd be is that the one who opens is idea A, and no one shuts is idea B. And the one who shuts is idea B repeated, and no one opens is idea A repeated in reverse. Okay, so what's that?
OIC.
OIC. Okay. So and you can get some more complex passages where it's A B C C B A. Okay, where you have three ideas and then repeated in reverse again. You know, so that idea that chiasma. I think that's how you pronounce the word, is that parallelism where it makes like a cross pattern, and it kind of is related to the cross, but it allows you to be able to see out of both eyes the same thing. Okay, it tells your brain, it crosses over from your eyes, the nerve, that's the word. The cross nerve in your brain that allows you to see with both eyes the same thing. Okay, and that's how it's related to. It comes from the Greek, a Greek letter, chi, I think is what it is, and it's like an X. Yeah, I wasn't crossing there, but that idea there, but that's the idea there is that's what it comes from. You know, there where you can see with both eyes one thing. Okay, so when he says that there, he's one who opens. This is the one that actually is going to apply a lot here in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay, because what you're going to see is we'll tie this up more next week. I know I said last week that we're going to tie that up this week, but we're going to tie it up next week again, where you have the church salvation being available, God on the throne, Christ on the throne, salvation available, as you see that picture in Revelation 4 and 5. Right before you get into the seals, and we'll talk again more about that next week. But that idea there is the same. Another one would be, is another example of this, is that the Sabbath was not made for man, or man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Okay, so you have man, idea A, Sabbath, idea B, the Sabbath again in reverse, and idea A, man, and after that. And that's a style of writing. So understanding that is important, especially in Revelation Jesus Christ. That's where it might apply mostly, is because that style of writing is used, not necessarily in a verse pattern line like it is more so in Proverbs and Psalms and stuff like that, but it's in a bigger picture. Okay, and the reason I wanted to bring this up, and this is kind of the reason why I wanted to go over this today, is because it's not out of the ordinary for God to write this way. And the idea, in my opinion, a biased understanding of what the Revelation of Jesus Christ is about, people don't assume it to be a poetic book. Even though I'm not saying it's only poetic. I'm not going to say that. I'm not saying it doesn't have anything to do with apocalyptic literature or even narrative writing. But and you're narrative writing is probably a little bit less in that, although there is narrative writing in chapters 2 and 3 when it talks about the church, because he's actually telling the churches what they're going through. Okay, so there's narrative writing in the book as well, in that sense. So, but this ABBA pattern is the pattern. This chiasma, this cross, this X like pattern that God uses. Idea A, idea B, idea B, idea A. Okay? Any questions on that before we go on, I guess? Okay, so turn to Matthew 13 then. Matthew 13, verse 3, if somebody would like to read that, please.
And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow.
Okay, so the word I want to get there is parable, which is the same word as proverb. Okay, so when you think of the parables, okay, Proverbs is that poetic book where you have your line, and sometimes you have your antithetical parallelism or your synonymous parallelism. You have your line and your contrast or your similar line, the second line. Proverb and parable are similar things. They both have a metaphorical picture with a deeper meaning. You know, the proverb that comes to mind is that go to the ant, you sluggard. Okay, you know, it's a deeper meaning. It's not, God doesn't worry. I mean, we're about ants, but he's using that example of the hardworking ant preparing for winter and doing working, and using it in contrast to the lazy sluggard that doesn't really do anything. And so it's a deeper meaning to that, where it's more than just working too, but it's a deeper meaning there than just the ant. Okay, but it's a metaphoric picture that is given there, and that's what a parable is as well. When you see through the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of tares and the wheat, the parable of the dragnet, parable of the leaven, even more, you know, other parables of the kingdom, the vineyard, the one you brought today, the parable of the dinner, in Luke 14, parable of the wedding feast, and so on. So it's a parable or a proverb that is giving a symbolic picture to, or figurative language or allegory, if you want to use those terms. So when you think of metaphors or figurative language or symbolic language or allegory, that's the same thing. It's that word picture that's communicating. And when you use that, and this is what poetry is. Remember, our definition for poetry was figurative language, where apocalyptic literature wasn't really always, that wasn't necessarily a tie into that, because if you view the revelation of Jesus Christ like something that's still in the future, and a literal method of interpretation, you have very little figurative language in there. In extreme cases, like the beast with seven horns, they don't think it's actually with seven horns, but they think everything else is literal. But if you understand that figurative language is a part of poetry, then you can see, okay, this style is in Revelation that John is using here is similar to the styles that Isaiah uses and that Proverbs uses and the parables are used in the parables. And so you can see this is maybe a little different than this actual literal method of interpretation. It actually shows parallelism. It shows repetition. It shows contrast in parallelism or synonymous in parallelism. It shows figurative language. It shows the chiasma, where you have that cross-examination where A, B, B, A. Okay? So your allegory is something that's used to communicate complex ideas and emotions, and everybody in the world you talk to is going to say that Revelation is a complex book. You think that God would probably use allegory and figurative language to communicate complex things there, just like he did with the Proverbs and the Psalms and Isaiah and Job and all the other books that are labeled poetry. God's probably going to use some allegory or figurative language to communicate some of these things, because there's only a certain amount of things. The reason allegory is used is because you only can describe it to a certain extent physically to get someone to understand. That's why it's the red like crimson versus the white like snow. People understand that. They understand what crimson looks like. They understand what snow looks like. They understand what the scarlet looks like, and they understand what wool looks like. So you're giving them a word picture or a figurative picture of something that's deeper, a complex issue that you only can describe to a certain extent physically. And so, I mean, what words would you use to describe sin? Well, you'd describe it like red. Okay? That's what we can understand. So when there's things that are figurative language used and some of those complex, like Even in chapter 5, the lamb with seven horns and seven eyes is Jesus. People don't actually think that Jesus has that, but it's a picture, it's giving a deeper picture, a complex picture of what is a deeper meaning there. And that's, you see that throughout the book. And it's giving those ideas, and it's relaying on emotions too, where you're gonna try and emphasize something that you want people to hear. Well, that's what the first verse is John is getting this revelation to communicate to the bondservants of Jesus what is going to happen. So if God wants to communicate to him and he wants them to hear it, he's going to use things like he has done throughout the history and use figurative language and use a poetic style as well.
Is it? The real figurative book is Ezekiel
2. Ezekiel 2, yeah.
Lots of figurative stuff.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that's another...
Similar revelations in a lot. Talking about the horns and the wings and all that kind of stuff.
And then Daniel 2 is the same thing. Yeah, yeah. And it's not just them. Zechariah is also used, and you can get Isaiah is also used. But see, those books are labeled poetic. But then Revelation is not labeled poetic. Okay, and we'll look at that in just a minute here. But
by experts, you mean?
By the scholars and stuff, yeah. And it's because of the basis of their interpretation of that as well. But yeah. So speaking of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah chapter 1. So as I mentioned before, that Isaiah is viewed largely as a large, is viewed widely as a poetic book and consumes large amounts of poetry in it. But someone to read verse 1 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, please.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judea and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Zotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judea.
Okay, so Isaiah is considered poetry, but what does he say? The second word, I guess, in the New American Standard, it says the vision of Isaiah. Now, we're told that apocalyptic literature deals with visions and things of the future. And so that's what the label is. But Isaiah's label is as a poetic book. But he says it's a vision. Okay? And he also tells about things in the future too. Okay? Which should say that that's poetic. So my point is that just because even if the argument that's used, the revelation is not poetic, is because it's something in the future and it's a vision, well, Isaiah has the same things. And they label it poetic. Again, the basis of the book or the bias of the book or of the interpretation of the book is determining whether someone is going to label that poetic or not. And so if it's determined by the scholars, then it's free to interpretation in some ways of what it is to a certain extent. I mean, God has his rule of what it is for sure. But what we're going to say then is that if Isaiah and Ezekiel here in a minute are the same things as Revelation is. And why is Revelation labeled apocalyptic literature and Isaiah and Ezekiel labeled poetry? Let's go over to Ezekiel, speaking of Ezekiel, chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, if somebody would like to read that, please.
About in the 30th year, on the fifth day of the fourth month, while I was by the river Chebar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God.
Okay, so Ezekiel, again, is another book that's largely poetic or considered and recognized by scholars and theologians as largely poetic. But he also says that he has visions of God, and he also talks about things that are in the future. Okay, but he also uses figurative language. See, when it comes to the example is you can use positive or negative. You know, you can talk about the shepherds of Israel that were rebuked because of their wickedness and because of how they it talks about them devouring and eating the sheep, which they didn't actually eat the people, but they are devouring them spiritually and leading them astray is what he's getting at. He's using a figurative language there to describe something. Ezekiel 37 also talks about the valley of dry bones, where you have a bunch of bones and they rattle and they come to life, and sinew comes upon them, and the Spirit of the Lord goes within them, and that's a picture of something in the future too, but it's a figurative picture. So you have visions and things of the future combined with figurative language and poetry. Okay, so again, if Ezekiel and Isaiah can be labeled poetry, then Revelation can also be labeled poetry. And to a certain extent, people will say there's poetry within it, just like they're going to say with Matthew. Some of the gospel, like the Beatitudes, are considered poetic. Okay, but the whole book itself is not considered poetic. Okay, Philippians 2, 5 through 12 or 11, talking about Jesus, is considered a song, considered poetic. But the book itself is considered an epistle. Okay, so they might say there's poetry within the books, but it's not considered poetic. Which, if people want to say that about Revelation, I wouldn't have a huge problem with it, except for I think it might be a lot more poetic than people are saying, and they're not saying it's poetic because it's based upon their bias again. So just because it's a vision does not mean it's poetic. Just because it's something pertaining to the future does not mean it's not poetic, I should say. Just because it's a vision does not mean it's not poetic. Just because it's something pertaining to the future does not mean that it's not poetic. Now, I'm not saying that Revelation is completely pertaining to the future, like people are going to say. There are some things that pertain to the future, yes. But they're not, as a whole, it's relating to now. But it's still poetic, even though it's still a vision. And again, if poetry is chosen on the basis of the translator's opinion, then if their opinion's flawed, then it can be wrong then. If their opinion of, if Revelation in fact is not a literal futuristic book, then if we're labeling it that way, then their opinion is obviously wrong. And then the reason they're labeling it that way is because they have that bias. Okay, and I don't care whether we want to label it poetic or apocalyptic literature or narrative writing, whatever, it's just if we get what God is communicating right, then that's the biggest thing. But I think some of these tools here where this poetry is used, and it's not above God or it's not outside of God's character to use poetry when you're dealing with stuff pertaining to the future and when you're dealing with stuff within visions. And so what John is having is a vision here. And so the view of some scholars in Revelation, again, it's the end times book, then they view it as not poetry. And so the conclusion then is it's possible, not only do we have some of these tools that we're going to be using as we're going through it, as we read through Revelation, we have the parallelism, we have the antithetical parallelism and your synonymous parallelism, you have your repetition, and you have your figurative language, you have your chiasma, style of writing there of parallelism there as well. And so it's very possible for it to be both apocalyptic literature and poetry, as well as some narrative writing within there too. And so you can't just, we can't use the idea, well, it has to be the apocalyptic literature, so it's not poetry, so these rules or these tools can't apply. Well, yeah, it is poetry as well, and so these tools do apply. So again, when we get into next week, it's going to start kick right off, which is probably okay that we didn't talk about this at the first in the introduction, because it's going to pertain to next week a lot more, where we're going to see that we have church age beginning, God on the throne, Jesus on the throne, church age beginning, and that style of writing there, and that repetition, and that parallelism as well. Anybody have any comments or questions on that?
I can't think about the passage in Hebrews where he says, what's the quote there? I'll put my law on their minds and write them on their right. Heart, I will write them. Mm-hmm.
That's Jeremiah's quote, yeah.
And, mm-hmm. Yeah. And, you know, and that's really what he's trying to accomplish, I think, with a lot of this stuff. And, right. You know, the Bible or scripture is, you know, a multi-generational book.
Right.
And, you know, for me to pick up a book that's written during this time and written in English, you know, my language, mm-hmm. it's pretty easy for me to read that, understand that. Mm-hmm. But for me to take a book that was written, you know, 2,000 years ago,
right,
in multiple different languages, and even though it's translated into my language, mm-hmm, the writing styles, it might not be quite as easy for me, mm-hmm, to understand.
Right.
And there's probably portions of Scripture where certain people understand one Scripture better than the other. That's not the, mm-hmm, same for everyone. Yeah. I might read Ezekiel and have an understanding of what that's talking about.
Right.
And then when I read Revelation, I'm just lost. Mm-hmm. But then when I start to realize that, hey, Ezekiel's talking about similar things that's in Revelation, so I can take my understanding from that book and apply it to something else, right, I'm reading. And it's not a process that might not happen instantly, mm-hmm, but that understanding process is beginning to take place. And, mm-hmm, I think that repetition plays into that too.
Right.
You know, if God just says something once in a very small place, but it's a very big idea, but I miss that or I misunderstand, mm-hmm, that, and it's never repeated, right, it's hard for me to know that.
Right.
But when I miss it here, but I see it here, mm-hmm, then when I go back, then I'm going to see it here. Mm-hmm. And then it starts to build that idea, and I think it just helps build, yeah, our understanding.
And that's where you, like, when you talk about that, you even see a little bit in the writing, like in Hebrews, where he says it says somewhere, such and such, he quotes, where he's the repetition of what that was bringing it to memory, but he didn't say specifically where. And Jesus even says that a lot. It says in the law. You know, and he quotes a passage from the Old Testament or whatever it was. And so it's not necessarily something that he needed to quote the verse, but the idea is what God is getting at there. And so that repetition and that ideas of this parallelism here, which we think parallelism is side by side, which is true, but there's different forms of that where he's repeating that in a different way. You know, I mean, I might not know what sheep wool looks like because, you know, I don't deal with that, but I know what snow looks like. You know, so there's a different way of repeating that to grab something, to grab attention there.
And you might know what they both look like, so I just...
Right, right. Anybody have any other comments? Rylan? Oh, you didn't. Okay, I thought you had your hand. Yeah.
That pattern,
mm-hmm. Okay.
What was the other one that Chaz?
Chiasma. Chiasma.
I was trying to say envelope rhyme.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and that's something you see a lot. Like I've even read before, and I'm like, well, how this looks a little bit different. Like it looks like it's already repeated itself. It looks like it's even after the fact. And I was looking at this passage in Revelation 5, and I was like, that fits that description there, where he's starts off the point, has other two points, and then as your A point, B, and then A, repeated in reverse there as well. Okay, we'll stop there today, and we'll pick up again next week.